Grace Towards Sinners, an exposition of Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 10 through 16. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, November 9th, 2008.
How do you handle bad news? When bad news comes to you, how do you respond to bad news? Are you one of those that when bad news comes, you're the type that just takes a deep breath and just handles it? Are you one of those that say, bad news doesn't rattle me at all? You're the type of person that says, well, this is the hand we've been dealt. Let's play. Let's just do whatever we need to do. We'll just rise above this. We'll just be overcomers. Is that the way you respond to bad news? Or are you that type of person when bad news comes, you'd have to say, Chicken Little has nothing on me? The bad news comes and I tend to panic. I tend to go full blown. It's the worst thing that ever happened. It's the worst thing that could possibly happen. How do you handle bad news? Maybe you're one of those that your way of dealing with it is to retreat into silence. Your way of dealing with bad news is to say, if I ignore it, it may go away. How do you handle bad news? How do you respond when the word's difficult? Now, whether you're the type of person that withers at the first sign of trouble, or if you're that person that's ready to charge hell with a water pistol, given enough bad news, we all have a breaking point. All of us, regardless of how strong we might think we are, when bad news is piled upon bad news, we find we'll reach a point at which we break. It could not have been worse for the people of Judah. Jeremiah had been warning them for four decades, 40 years he preached, warning that the judgment of God was going to come. He told them repeatedly their sin would find them out, that God would not be mocked. You cannot live ignoring the law of God. You cannot turn a deaf ear to God's word and you not suffer the consequences of that. Four decades he's been warning them, unless they repent, his judgment is coming, and his judgment will be devastating. The problem was his preaching fell on deaf ears. They didn't listen. They didn't want to listen. And now the time of judgment had come. Nebuchadnezzar and his army are surrounding the city of Jerusalem. They are under siege. And they've been under siege for 3 years. Jeremiah is in jail. Siege walls have been built. And by this time, they're so desperate, they're tearing down their own houses in order to reinforce the walls. In fact, it's so bad that the palace of the king wasn't spared either. They started tearing the walls down from the palace of the king to put against the city wall in hope they could hold them out for just a little bit longer. It was a difficult time. It was a desperate hour. It wouldn't be enough. The siege would work. Babylon would overcome. And they would enter 70 years of exile. The city of Jerusalem itself would be destroyed. The temple of God would be burned and its treasures carried off to Babylon. The holy city would become a wasteland. Broken, demoralized, and disheartened, the people were ready to lay down and quit. They couldn't take anymore. The bad news had broken them. And just when they thought they couldn't take anymore, they heard an amazing word from God. That serves as our text tonight, Jeremiah chapter 33, beginning in verse 10. Jeremiah 33, verse 10 down through verse 16. We're in that section of Jeremiah that's the good news part of his prophecy. Chapters 31 through 33, that's the section that deals with the new covenant. God's going to make a new covenant with his people. He's going to enter into a new agreement with them. He's going to bring a new thing to them. They're going to enter into a new kind of relationship. In the opening verses of chapter 33, we find that new math. You know that place where the things don't really add up? Things don't really seem to fit? Do you remember? We looked at it last time, but let's back up. Chapter 33, beginning in verse 5. They're coming. They're coming in to fight against the Chaldeans and to fill them with dead bodies of men whom I shall strike down in my anger and in my wrath, for I have hidden my face from the city because of all their evil. You remember Jeremiah speaking on behalf of the Lord says, you're tearing down your houses and you're doing all this in order to save yourselves. Well, I want you to know that what you've done effectively is prepare the mass graves for all the bodies that are going to fill it because of your evilness, because of your wicked ways. I'm going to destroy, and my destruction is going to be so great, you're going to need all those hoes to hold the bodies of your own people. Right? That's what he says in verse 5. Look at verse 6. Behold. I told you last time, whenever I read that word, it's Hebrew for duck. I'm getting ready to say something that's gonna be the final blow for you. See, in light of verse 5 and all that's gone before, he's talking about the evil and the wickedness of the people. And he's talked about, for 40 years I've warned you, my judgment's now upon you. Behold, and what I expect the next thing to be is how devastating his judgment's going to be. See, it's at this point, if it was my dad talking to me, what verse 6 would say in effect is, you're not going to be able to sit down for at least a week. See, that's what I'm expecting. I'm expecting this word of judgment. I'm expecting this harsh word for how he's going to totally destroy them. But look at what he says. I will bring to it health and healing. And I will heal them and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. He tells them this devastating news, and there's going to be all this death, and you're going to need those hoes in order to bury the bodies. And it's because I've turned my face away from you as a nation and as a people because of your wickedness. Now behold, I'm going to do a wonderful and gracious thing. I'm going to heal. I'm going to restore. I'm going to make it like it was before. It doesn't seem to add up. Just when they're expecting the finishing blow, God speaks of grace and mercy. This is not in response to their repentance. He isn't saying, I'm going to do this because you've repented and shown me that you've learned your lesson. This is simply out of the goodness and out of the grace of the heart of God. They haven't repented. And they really didn't learn their lesson. It's because God chooses to be merciful. This is unmerited favor in the ultimate sense. This is God being faithful to his promise, even when Judah is unfaithful to hers. That's the context. Now let's read beginning in verse 10, Jeremiah 33. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say, it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts. The Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place that is a waste without man or beast, and in all of its cities there shall again be habitations of shepherds resting their flocks in the cities and in the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah and in the city of the Negev, in the land of Benjamin, the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. Jeremiah 33, 10 through 16, provides a powerful reminder of God's gracious dealings with his wayward children. Again, we have in our mind this understanding that God in the Old Testament was a God of wrath. That in the Old Testament we have this picture of God's judgment and His justice. And He laid down the law and you've got to live by the law. And we're New Testament, so we're under grace. And God is gracious and loving and understanding in Christ. And He's harsh and unloving and vengeful in the Old Testament. No, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same God in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. And here in Jeremiah 33, we have this marvelous portrait of God's grace and His mercy. He's the same God here in the Old Testament that He is in the New Testament. And I want us to look at His grace and mercy as it plays out in this passage. Two things I want to point out. First of all, in verse 10 through verse 13, to downtrodden, discouraged, and defeated followers, God promises an amazing reversal of fortune. What's the context? They're being besieged. The Babylonian army is coming in on them. They are crushed. 3 years they're being starved out. They are desperate. These are difficult times. Everything is gone. The food is gone. Their homes are destroyed. The nation is destroyed. It can't possibly get any worse. They just want to die. And God speaks to them gracious words about a reversal, about an undoing, about a changing. It is an amazing thing because God promises to reverse the reversal. God's going to turn the clock back. God's going to go back and make it like it was even before, and actually, He's going to make it better than it was before, all because of His grace. I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. He's going to put it back as it was. Before He brought His judgment on them, He promised grace and mercy. But it's not a cheap grace. Understand that when He said, I'll be gracious and I'll do this, it was not an immediate fix. He didn't say, okay, I think you've learned your lesson and I'm not going to do what I said I would do. He didn't say, okay, I just brought you to this point to wake you up. I just brought you here on the verge of destruction so you could see I could do it if I wanted to do it, but let me wave the magic wand to make everything go away and everything be back just like it was. No, He promised His grace, but before they experienced His grace, they were going to taste His judgment. They were still going into exile for 70 years. They were still going to feel His judgment. They were still going to suffer the consequences of their actions. What He was saying to them is this will not be permanent. This will be a passing thing. This will be something that takes place for a season. Not the case with the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was invaded by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and they were no more. See, one of the differences, when the Assyrians conquered a people, they knew that we can't afford to let those people stay together. They might have a resurgence. They might be able to get themselves together and they might be able to cause a revolt and they might rise up against us. So the way we need to diffuse this is let's take these people. Don't pick them up and put them in their own environment altogether. Let's disperse them over our whole kingdom. Let's break them up. Let's get them away from each other. And that's what happened to the northern kingdom. It went out. But Judah was picked up as a whole, taken over, and sat down and left together. Why? Well, because the Babylonians did things differently. No, because God kept them together. Because He wasn't through. Because this was going to be a temporary thing, and then He was going to bring it back and restore them. He was going to make it better than it was before. Because God chose to be gracious to them. Because God was merciful to them. Now look at what he says. God will be gracious, but there is a price to pay. Look at what he says about Judah and Jerusalem. Look at how they're described in verse 10. A waste without man or beast in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man or inhabitant or beast. You get the picture. He's saying, I know you think it's bad right now, but just wait. This place that you love so much is going to be destroyed. The wild dogs won't even live in this place when I'm through with it. It will be desolate. It will be a wasteland. Without man. Without inhabitant. The beast won't even want to live here when I get through with it. He's still coming in judgment. And that judgment is severe, but it's not final. He says the same thing in verse 12. Listen to what God said to Judah in the past. This is from Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 34. And I will silence in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall become a waste. He's been telling them that. And now it's coming about just as he promised. Now they see that wasn't a veiled threat. Now they understand he was telling them the truth. Or how about this? Jeremiah 16 and verse 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will silence in this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. Jeremiah 25 and verse 10. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstone, and the light of the lamp. What's he saying? What has God promised, and what is he bringing about in this judgment? He's saying there will be an end to joy and laughter. There will be an end to weddings and celebration. There will be an end to their economy and to the prosperity that they've enjoyed. But in this passage, he promises them some amazing things. First, he promised to turn their sorrow and mourning into gladness and joy. Look again at verses 10 and 11. Thus says the Lord, in this place. Now making sure they understood what place he's talking about, of which you say, it is a waste without man or beast. In this place, in the cities of Judah, and in the streets of Jerusalem, those ones that are desolate without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. The image of the wedding is that of joy and celebration. It's a common symbol throughout all of Scripture. In biblical times, a wedding was a real event. It lasted for a week or more. It was a time of unparalleled feasting and celebrating, a time of great joy, a time of unparalleled happiness. And think about it. A wedding is an investment for the future. A wedding ceremony says it's going to continue on. There's still hope. All of this talk about there's not going to be any laughter and joy, there won't be any bridegrooms and the voice of the bride, there's not going to be any of that. What was he saying? He's saying there's no hope. There's no future. But he's saying here, there will be a future again. He's offering them hope on the verge of their going into exile. He's saying to them, look, you're going to suffer the consequence of your rebellion, but I want you to understand I'm still gracious and I have not forgotten the promises I made. And I'll fulfill my word. I'll fulfill my promise even though I don't have to because you haven't kept your end of the bargain. I'm going to do it even though I don't have to because you've already violated the covenant, but I'm going to do it anyway because that's who I am, merciful, gracious, kind, compassionate, and loving. As far as they can tell, there is no future. God is telling them there is a future. Remember what he said in Jeremiah 29? For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Days of joy and laughter are in their future, because grace will triumph over judgment. That promise is fulfilled and spoken of in Psalm 126, verses 1 and 2. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. So when we got back from exile, it's like a dream. We couldn't keep silent. Our mouths were filled with laughter and joy and praise. And the end result was the nations of the earth said, the Lord has done gracious things for them. God was praised. God was recognized for the grace that he had extended to his people. He says, out of sorrow, out of heartache, out of pain, I will bring laughter and joy. Further, he promises to bring praise and thanksgiving out of bitterness and loss. That's in verse 11. The voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the voice of those who sing as they bring offerings or think offerings to the house of the Lord. The Puritans taught, nothing is more to the praise and honor of a people than to have God praised and honored among them. And he said, that's exactly what's going to happen among my people. When I bring you back, when I restore, there will be songs of thanksgiving and joy. Now imagine. Imagine what it would be like to be plucked up from your homeland, the only place you've known your whole life. Everything you've ever known, you lived in this village. You were a part of this world, and you are picked up by an enemy, taken out of that environment, plopped down in a culture, in a land where you don't speak the language, you don't understand the culture, you are enslaved. And finally, you get to go home. And everything's like it was before, except better than you remembered it. What would be your response? You'd be there with the psalmist. Our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with songs of praise. There'll be thanksgiving in this land again because I'm gracious and merciful. Listen to the way Ezra the scribe describes the return of the people. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple, the priest in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites and the son of Asaph and with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because the foundations of the house of the Lord were laid. They got to come home. They began the process of rebuilding the walls and rebuilding the temple. And God promises to bring praise and thanksgiving out of bitterness and loss. Finally, God promised that out of economic chaos and depression would come a thriving economy. That's in verses 12 and 13. That's the discussion of the shepherds. Once again, the shepherds will do their job. Once again, they will keep watch over their flocks. Once again, the sheep will pass before the hands of those who count them. That's talking about their economy being restored. It indicates things are back to normal. This is a time of peace and prosperity. This is a true time of shalom. These three things together provide the picture of peace and prosperity. Thus, the message is a message of hope for those who are hopeless. It's a message of hope for the citizens of a besieged city. And it's a picture of God's unmerited favor lavished upon stubborn, independent, and wayward children. This is a picture of God's grace in the heart of the Old Testament story. It's one more thing before we close. In verses 14 through 16. To this demoralized and shepherdless people, God promised a good and righteous king. Look at it. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. God promises a great king. Jeremiah joins the other prophets in telling of the coming of the Lord's Christ or the Messiah. And this is the basis for all the other promises. How is it God's going to make good on these other promises? How is He able to do so? They were unfaithful to the covenant. God entered into agreement with them and said, if you do these things, I will do these things. If you do these things, I will be your God. They didn't do them. How can He fulfill it? How can He righteously keep the covenant when they fail to? Because there is one who will keep the covenant on our behalf. That's the whole point of chapters 31 through 33. God is going to do a new thing in us because of Messiah, because of Christ, because of His righteousness, because of His life lived in our behalf. The blessings of God are yes and amen in Christ. This will come about in days of peace and prosperity, not in the midst of hardship and struggle. Interestingly, He tells us in this passage that it will be a time when shepherds are in the field, in and about Jerusalem and then in the land of Benjamin. Does that sound familiar to you? In a few weeks, we'll be reading the story. How does the story in Luke 2 go? As shepherds kept watch over their flocks by night, the angel of the Lord appeared to them, bring you good tidings of great joy. Unto you is born today in David's town a Savior who's Christ the Lord. This is a precursor to that. In the time when shepherds are keeping their flocks, I will raise up a branch, a righteous branch. God's promise of a deliverer, God's promise of Messiah. A righteous branch will spring up for David, and note that he, it's a person, shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. This is in keeping with the other promises. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Isaiah 4 and verse 2. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. Isaiah 11 verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from the root, from his root shall bear fruit. Zechariah 3 and verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you, excuse me, and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. Zechariah 6 and verse 12. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. What do we have in this passage? What is it that Jeremiah is talking about? On the verge of their destruction, on the edge of their going into captivity, on the edge of their entering into the judgment of God, what does he say? He promises God's gracious dealing with his wayward children. God would have been perfectly just and holy and righteous if he had destroyed the people completely. He would have been holy and just and righteous if he had destroyed Adam and Eve in the garden, but he chose to be loving and gracious and he sought them out to be in relationship with them. He would have been holy and just if he had left Israel enslaved in Egypt. But he's loving and gracious and merciful, so he brought them out of captivity. He's revealed his word to them. He's revealed the promises to them. They've turned a deaf ear to it. He warned them of what would happen if they wouldn't repent and turn. They did not repent. They did not turn. He would have been holy and just and righteous to say, that's it, the agreement's off. But he promised grace. He promised mercy. Because that's who our God is. But it's not made up out of whole cloth. It isn't a matter that God could just say, well, they really disappoint me. We had an agreement, but I'm God. I get to make the rules, and so I'm just going to overlook everything. He can't do that and remain just. He can't do that and still be holy. His promise is through the branch. He himself will keep our side of the bargain and his and make his grace possible. Our God is a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. And in his grace and mercy, he promises an amazing reversal of fortune through his provision of our Messiah. Outside of Christ, you'll have to face the judgment. We dealt with that this morning. God is a God of grace. God is a God of mercy. But he's also holy and righteous. Let's pray together.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.